The name of the sermon this morning is Extrication. Extrication. Let's begin by turning to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, you're very familiar with this. A psalm of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All but 12 of these 122 words are absolute declarations about God. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in and to righteousness. I will fear no evil. He provides for me, he anoints me, and he fills my cup. Then there are those 12 words that we find in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In fact, virtually every other word of the psalm is focused on our common and frequent journeys through the valley of the shadow of death. Let us talk about that valley for a moment. Let's look at it in a physical sense, the way David probably did. Who here wants to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Is it possible that if I go into this valley that I could die? Surely this is the case. The question is not whether we will ever enter this valley, but what our attitude is going to be each time we do. The words of Psalm 23 absolutely tell us what David's attitude was. When we read of a youthful David going out to meet Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, we see him in verse 48 running headlong to face the mighty Goliath. He ran into the valley of the shadow of death. His attitude was faithful and positive. However, there is another attitude on this battlefield. Notice 1 Samuel 17. And we're going to read verses 23 and 24. So 1 Samuel 17, beginning of verse 23. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all of the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. The word for this is defeatism. Defeatism. Some people, like David, run into the valley with a positive attitude. Others run from it sore afraid and with a negative attitude, knowing they are going to die. Which are you? What is your attitude? My purpose today is to encourage and embolden all of us to run into the valley with the power of God. What does David say in Psalm 23 and verse 4? Right after those words of, though I enter into the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. What's true is that he is with you in all of the valleys we have to cross. All through our lives, we enter these valleys. There are physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual valleys that must constantly be crossed. They are not always valleys of death, but almost always valleys of defeat, meaning that it's possible that you could meet with defeat in this valley. To enter these valleys is to say there is a possibility of defeat. Whether you make it or not will depend almost exclusively on your attitude and faith. Let us take a look at the word defeatism. Defeatism, the attitude, policy, or conduct of a person who admits, expects, or no longer resists defeat as because of a conviction that further struggle or effort is futile. Pessimistic resignation. A ready acceptance or expectation of defeat. a ready attitude that defeat is inevitable because it is possible. So the guy is saying, you know, if I enter into the valley of the shadow of death, because it's possible that I could die, I'm probably going to die. And it also means a state of mind in which one expects and accepts defeat too easily. I can tell you right now that if a man enters into the valley of defeat with the expectation of defeat and or an attitude that defeat is inevitable, then he is already lost. My advice to him is don't enter the valley. Case in point, about a month ago, I entered into a business deal with a friend of mine, not a church member. Just in case anybody's wondering. So just a friend of mine, not in the ICG. As we were carrying out our various duties, he began expressing to me the possibility of our losing our investment in the business. It then got really bad when he began expressing to me that our defeat was inevitable simply because it was possible. His main expression was, if it is possible for us to lose everything, then we probably will. His attitude was one of pessimistic resignation, despite the fact our investment was doing just fine. Thank you very much. I had to rebuke him more than once that his negative attitude was pulling me down, and that if this continued, we would find ourselves failing. Well, things went from bad to worse. His pessimism became so profound that he could not remember any of his assigned duties and could not even remember any aspect of our business plan. It was so bad that we had to end our business arrangement and totally liquidate our investment. His abysmal attitude literally blew every fuse in my head. I was about to explode into a million pieces. Just thinking about that incident leaves me with a bad taste in my mouth, a churning in my stomach, and a throbbing headache. This is what a negative attitude can do to you. Do not allow it. Notice some positive quotes about being positive. And as I say this, there's two kinds of things when the word positive or positive thinking comes up, and I want to make it real clear here because some people become confused on the issue. There is a movement out there. It's like a religion. It's called the positive thinking movement, and it has nothing to do with what God talks about, being positive, being faithful. So what we are talking about today is having positive thoughts, not positive thinking. That is a religious, all but a religious movement, and has no place in the Word of God, and has no place in our lives. So notice some positive quotes. I'm going to give you some positive quotes about being positive. Watch as I go through these quotes as they get closer and closer to God and His spiritual pathway. Michael Jordan said, if you accept the expectations of others, especially negative ones, then you will never will change the outcome. If you realize how powerful your thoughts are, you would never think a negative thought. Dwelling on the negative simply contributes to its power. Once you replace negative thoughts with positive ones, you'll start having positive results. God never ends anything on a negative. God always ends on a positive. Man is lost and is wandering in a jungle where real values have no meaning. Real values can have meaning to man only when he steps onto a spiritual path. A path where negative emotions have no use. So there's no use for defeatism or negative emotions in the Church of God or in the life of a first fruit. What does the Bible have to say on the subject? Should we be thinking negative thoughts or anything that leads to a negative attitude? Philippians 4 and verse 8. He tells us what we should be thinking about. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, If there be any praise, think on these things. Is there anything in this phrase about listening to negative statistics or discussing potential or possible negative outcomes? What does a negative attitude do to our health? Proverbs 17 and verse 22. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So in that example I gave you with my very negative friend, it was drying up my bones. I mean, I was actually feeling sick the more that he did it, and he didn't even realize, I don't think. He admitted to me later, I mean, we did have a sort of a Matthew 18 on this, and he did admit later that he had been an agent of doom and gloom in his life and in his marriage, and he was glad that I had pointed this out to him. But it during the actual events when he was spouting all of this negative rhetoric, it you could feel it affect your health. You could feel it pulling you down. Should we be anxious about anything? See, that all of his negative statements were came under the heading of him being anxious. Anxious that and worried that we were going to lose our investment in the business. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So if you are in contact, you are a first fruit, you are in contact with the most powerful being in the universe, God, and you're doing that by prayer and supplication and constant thanks for what you have, how could you ever be anxious for anything? We're entering into a situation, and we know from end time prophecy, if anybody was going to be anxious or worried about something, that would be it, the end time, and all of the things that are going to happen at the end time. And it's interesting that people get into a mentality of wanting to be saved. They want to have their skin saved. And so you'll find people walking around talking about a place of safety, which is good and fine. If God wants to provide protection for you or a place for you to go to be safe, that's good. But why would you want to be thinking about that? If you're thinking about continually just about saving of your skin, what's really going on in your head? You must be concerned about something. Or worse, worried about something, like all of the things that are going to happen in the end time. I don't see any indication, other than asking God for protection, which we do on a normal day-to-day basis anyway. We're constantly asking God. Every time I go out in the car, I ask God for protection, and that he keep me alert to any dangers that might happen. We do this anytime we enter into a valley of defeat or a valley of death. We're asking God for protection, but our focus isn't on saving our skin. It is on doing the work of God and continuing in the work that we need to do to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. So the whole idea of putting a total focus on protection or a place of safety doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me for a lot of reasons, because God has other things in mind for first fruits in the end time, if we want to talk about the end time. Clearly, God could allow us to die before end time prophecies even unfold. As I've said many times, the best place of safety is the graveyard, is the tomb, is the grave, because 1 second later in your conscious mind, you're in the kingdom of God and you've bypassed all of the things that would have been harmful. The other thing is, you might be chosen to be a martyr. So why all the focus on a place of safety or even protection when the higher calling and the calling that gets continual praise and honor for all of eternity, would that be that to die for Christ? I personally think that if you put your mind to being qualified to be a martyr. We talk a lot about this when we talk about the salvation process. We liken it onto a room. Would you like to be in the back of the room, less maturity, in the middle of the room, or would you like to be at the front of the room, which denotes high levels of spiritual maturity in your life? Well, every time I ask this question in a crowd, the hands go up, I want to be at the front of the room. Then my question is, where do you think the martyrs will come from? The back of the room or the front of the room? They will clearly come from the front of the room, the spiritually mature individuals in the body of Christ. So if I personally, when I think about it, I think about qualifying to be a martyr. Not that I want to go through that, I don't. But if I'm putting my mind on that, and God then in fact chooses me to be a martyr, then I'm prepared. I would hate to have it be the other way, where you're counting, absolutely counting, on a place of safety or protection in place or whatever, and then to find out that you've been given the high calling of being a martyr. Better to be thinking about, and all of the ramifications of being a martyr, meaning you're focusing on your spiritual maturity and moving forward to the front of the room in the salvation process, and then find out that you're going to be protected. What a wonderful feeling. You don't have that feeling if you're thinking totally the other way. So we should be anxious about nothing, including end-time prophecies and what's going to happen to me in those prophecies. Can we be successful at everything? Philippians 4. You're in Philippians 4 now. Go down to verse 13. Philippians 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Well, that has been the teaching of the Church of God from the very beginning. Everything that you do in the salvation process is by virtue of the strength that God has given us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, all of the good things that you do, all of the positive things that you're doing in the salvation process are being done by Christ doing them in and through you. And that is where your strength comes in. And you'll notice that it says you can do all things through Christ, not just spiritual things, but all things. I say here in my notes, if it be God's will for you, you will know success in what you put your hand, heart, or mind to. Additionally, remember the individual I described who stated that if defeat or death was possible, then it would probably happen. My answer to him in the form of a question is, isn't overwhelming success possible here to the same and even greater degree than the possibility of defeat? Then think on the overwhelming success. So in virtually everything that you do, one could think of defeat. At the same time, one could also think of success. And virtually everything you put your hand to do, just to drive down to the store, success would be that I can get in my car without incident, drive that car to the food store, get my food, put it in the car, and drive home without incident. That would be success. That would be overwhelming success to me. I did not encounter a robber. I did not encounter somebody hitting my car, stealing my car, or any of those situations. But if I'm going to be a negative person, I'm going to think, should I be even leaving the house? Should I really make an attempt to go down to the food store to buy the food? All these things could happen to me. The car might not even start. Are negative attitudes the possession of a fool? If so, where will his attitudes lead? Proverbs 18 and verse 7. Again, the question is, are negative attitudes the possession of a fool? If so, where will his attitudes lead? Proverbs 18 and verse 7, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are a snare of his soul. And what we see is, if his mouth, through his negative attitudes, bringing him destruction, what do you think it's bringing to those around him? It's going to cause a destruction or sickness or to them, sickness in mind or and or sickness in body. Does being negative and making negative statements defile us? Does being negative and making negative statements defile us? Matthew 15 and verse 11. Let's see what it is that is defiling us. Matthew 15 and verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Which is to say, if you have negative attitudes, therefore negative statements to make, that coming out of your mouth, that's going to defile you. What should we do with all the negative statements and thoughts? What should we do with all the negative statements and thoughts? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Beginning in verse 31. So Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How can one possibly be kind and tender-hearted to others if all that is coming out of his mouth is defeatism? Do negative thoughts and defeatism give rise to anger? Proverbs 15:1. Because the previous verse talked about and get rid of anger. So do negative thoughts and defeatism give rise to anger? Proverbs 15 and verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So when my friend was being so negative and giving all of these negative thoughts, you think about it, he was really angry about something. He's angry about situations in his life that are resulting in defeat. So he has known, we've all known defeat, but if we think on it, then that brings more defeat, and that makes us angry. Nobody likes to be defeated all the time. That will make you angry, and understandably so. But you can get rid of the anger if you get rid of the defeatism. If the defeatism is the cause of the anger, you have to get rid of the negative thoughts and the defeatism. The Matthew Henry commentary says, a right cause will be better pleaded with meekness than with passion. Nothing stirs up anger like grievous words. And you'll see this if you have anybody around you that is a gloom and doomer. You'll see that they do it a lot with passion. They're very passionate about the statements they're making. If we do this, it's possible that we could fail. I mean, they're glandular about it. The word grievous in Proverbs 15:1, the word grievous means causing grief, pain, or anguish. Clearly, negativity and defeatism cause grief, pain, and anguish. I told you the pain that it caused me, churning stomach, throbbing head. Negative statements and attitudes are driven by negative passions like fear, resentment, and personal anguish. So the more I think about the statements that he was making, they were deriving from fear. He had a fear of failure. We cannot have a fear of failure in all of the valleys that we need to cross, these valleys of possible defeat. It never stopped David. How do we receive what we pray for? Do you receive things when you pray for them? How do we receive what we pray for? Matthew 21 and verse 22. Matthew 21 and verse 22. And all things, not some things, all things, whatsoever you ask in prayer, what? Believing, you shall receive. So if anybody is to receive anything in prayer, things that you ask for, you must believe it. We had a whole sermon on this when we stated that you must have the same faith that God has and doubt not. And we discussed that there can't even be a shred of doubt. So if we are to receive anything, we must ask in prayer believing, and that you're going to find, if you do a study on that word believing in Matthew 21 and the other places that it speaks to this, it's highest levels of believing. Not just a little belief, not even personal belief. It has to be a belief that originates in the power of the Holy Spirit. So believing, this kind, to have that kind of faith, that kind of believing, is nothing that you could bring up, conjure up on your best day. We're talking about a high level of believing that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. And this is something that we all have to develop. It is a process. We start out with a level of believing, and then we add to that level of believing until it approaches the same belief that God has. Think about David and the belief that he had. He had had things happen in his life. That gave him those positive attitudes. So he had a high levels of believing, he had high levels of faith about how things should be. So when he approached the Shephela, which is the biblical word for valley, even though you don't see the word Shephela in the Bible, it's all through the commentaries on the valleys that we go to are called Shephelas. He ran into the Shephela because he had such a belief in God that he could not stand to have this uncircumcised Philistine standing out there defying the armies of the living God. That's what was his passion. His passion was belief in God. And if his passion was anywhere, it was in not allowing anybody to defy the armies of the living God. So what was the reaction? What was the action that he took? He ran to take this guy on. I say after reading Matthew 22, when I said, "In all things whatsoever you shall ask, believing, you shall receive," then I say, how can we possibly pray before the living God if your mind is full of negativity and defeat? It would counter that. It would suppress that. It would smother that. Why are first fruits without fear? Why are first fruits without fear? Hebrews 13 and verse 6. Hebrews 13 and verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do to me. So I think back to the individual that was giving me these statements. He was not being clearly bold, and he was focused on negative outcomes, whereas I was at that moment focused on positive outcome. As a matter of fact, our business plan was such that even if defeat were possible, the whole idea of having a business plan when you enter into business is to stave off those possibilities of defeat. Most people fail in what they do because they did not plan it out well. The whole idea of having a plan, a procedure, or a system is to overcome the known possibilities of defeat. David, you'll see when he faces Goliath, went through some procedures to prepare for that. His whole life had been a preparation for that. But he not only proceeded without fear, but you'll see that the procedures that he went through with the sling and the choosing of the stones was all about having a plan, having a procedure that he went through. Some people will say when you read the account, well, if David was so faithful, why did he take 5 stones from the creek and not just one? Well, if you do any reading, you'll find out that Goliath had 4 brothers. So he was being fully prepared in case he killed. And you know, did he kill Goliath with the second or the third or the fourth stone? He killed him with the first one. He knew he was going to kill him with the first one. He knew and had confidence in his experience with the sling. And he had killed animals in his life. He had killed a bear and a lion, so he knew how to take on things, being a shepherd. And so his whole life was one of preparation. Our whole life is one of preparation. And we go through our lives developing procedures, coming up with systems, coming up with business plans and plans for running the home. And we do all of those things so that we can know success, because we know that if we do not have these things, that we will meet with a possible defeat. And we don't want to do that. Nobody wants to be defeated. And even if you do meet with defeat, and that will happen, you pick yourself back up and continue on. It's just like when we slip and sin. That's a defeat. But what do? We have the power of God to repent. And we just overcome the defeat. So even in defeat, you overcome the defeat. It's part of the plan. It's part of the procedure. Do negative statements have power in our life? Do negative statements result in negative outcomes? Do positive statements result in success? Proverbs 18 and verse 21. Proverbs 18 and 21. Death and life are in the power of what? The tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Notice the commentary on this verse, Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, of witnesses according to the testimony they bear, of judges according to the sentence they pass, of teachers according to the doctrine they preach, of all men who, by their well or ill speaking, bring death or life to themselves and others. Some by their tongues, by the too free use of them, or falsehood they utter, are the cause of death to themselves and others. And some by their silence, or by their prudent speech and prevalent intercession, secure or obtain life for themselves and others. Yea, judgment at the last day will proceed according to man's words. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Matthew 12:37. The tongue is an instrument either of a great deal of good or a great deal of evil. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. That delight to be talkative, that love to use the tongue, whether it in a good or a bad way, shall accordingly be recompensed, shall enjoy the advantages or disadvantage arising from it. All of that from the John Gill. So this is making it very clear. If we are defeatist, then we will meet with defeat. When we cross those daily valleys of possible defeat, if we are a negative thinker, if we're one that's looking to the bad outcome, that's what's going to happen. And if we're uttering those things, we're pulling other people down. Is defeatism with about fear? Is defeatism about fear? Are negative people troubled in their hearts and minds? Is this what Christ wants for us? John 14 and verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's not just talking spiritually there about spiritual matters. He's talking about your entire life from this point. How can a first fruit be full of defeatism and expect things to work out? How can a first fruit be full of defeatism and expect things to work out? Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. I always think of Lois Chapman. This is her favorite verse. If you've never received an email, if you're in constant email contact with Lois Chapman and you've never heard her give you Romans 8:28, then you need to email her more. This is one of her favorite verses. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. Well, there's your answer right there. What purpose were you called to? Negative or positive? verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's no room for negativity in any of this. What shall we say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 28, how can one be negative and think that he or she loves God? Verse 28, were we called to be negative? Is that God's purpose? Verse 29, how can we be a defeatist and conform to the image of Christ? Is he a negative thinker? Verse 30, how can a negative mind expect to be glorified? What glory is there in always expecting the worst in every situation? Verse 31 that I just read, if God is for you, then what power do negative thoughts and expectations have? Somebody might be thinking here, what do all these spiritual scriptures have to do with my physical, mental, and emotional life? What does God care about my job or pastimes or projects and goals? How many times have I preached about all of the living metaphors of this human life? God is fully involved in all of our endeavors, to include our education, job or career, our finances, our health, and even our hobbies and entertainment. He wants us to win at everything. All of these elements, like our job and hobbies, are training ground for invoking all of the positive laws and promises of God. Notice some of these positive promises of God. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. 3 John 1 and verse 2. 3 John 1 and verse 2, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So he's saying, even as you prosper spiritually, I am hoping that you may prosper in all things. And he gives you health, clearly a physical thing there. Then shall 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 13. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 13. Then shalt thou prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong, be of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Read the end of that verse again. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Positive people are strong and full of courage. Negative people are full of dread and dismay. Questions for the individual who says, if it can happen, it probably will happen. So I'm speaking to my friend that I was in business for a brief time with. These are questions that I am submitting to him, because he is one that feels that if it can happen, it probably will happen. Number one, every day about 10 people die from unintentional drowning. Should I give up swimming? Two, in the U.S. in 2009, 93 individuals died each day in car accidents. Should I give up driving my car? Three, 1.6 to 2 million people die every year from violence. Should I stay home for the rest of my life and avoid all people? Hence my prayers that I talk to you about every time I go out of the house. Four, 5,600 pedestrians die each year and 80,000 are injured, mostly at crosswalks. Should I refuse to cross any street? Five, 20 commercial airliners crash each year, killing 185 people. And if you want more on that, we could go into the statistics on private planes. But this is 20 commercial airliners crash each year, killing about 185 people. Should I give up air travel? Number six, 8 to 9 out of every 10 new businesses fail within the first year. Should I avoid starting a new business? Number seven, over 180,000 homes went into foreclosure in September of 2012 alone. Should I give up the idea of buying a home? It's only going to go into foreclosure anyway. Eight, in the prophetic parable of the 10 first fruit virgins, five of them have the door to eternal life shut in their face. Apparently, I have a 50% or less chance, opportunity, of being in the kingdom. Matthew 22:14 says, many called, few chosen. Matthew 24:12 says, the love of many shall wax cold. Should I just admit defeat and leave the salvation process now? God forbid. Under the heading of extrication, God sees us through every valley we have to cross, and he extricates us from the elements we find therein. We see this in both the Old and the New Testament. We see both physical and spiritual deliverance. Old Testament, let's go back to 1 Samuel 17 and the example of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37, this is deliverance from enemies. David said, moreover, this is 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivereth me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Psalm 17 and verse 13, this is deliverance from the wicked. Psalm 17 and verse 13, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Psalm 59 and verse 1, deliverance from workers of iniquity. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. This is deliverance from death or famine or lack of food. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Psalms 86 and verse 13, from physical death or the grave. For great is thy mercy towards me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. God often saved Israel, not because they deserved it, but rather as a show of his mercy and love. Let's see this in Psalm 71. Psalm 71, beginning in verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put into confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, wherein I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Note the phrase in verse 1, let me never be put to confusion. Notice from the commentary, this is the commentary known as the Treasury of David, for let me never be put to confusion. So long as the world stands, stand thou by me. Yea, forever and ever be faithful to thy servants. If thou forsake men, men will ridicule my religion. And how shall I be able to answer them? Confusion will silence me, and thy cause will be put to shame. This verse is a good beginning for prayer. Those who commence with trust shall conclude with joy. That from the Treasury of David. Ridicule is also rendered mocking, taunting, and deriding. This is what our negative comments to ourselves and others are doing. They pull everybody down and make them doubt their own actions, plans, procedures, and goals. With defeatism and pessimistic negativity, one is thrown into confusion. and everything tends to fail. God frees us from the confusion physically and spiritually. Let's go into the New Testament. The descriptions of temporal deliverance in the Old Testament serve as symbolic representations of the spiritual deliverance from sin, which is available only through Christ. God, through Christ, delivers us from sin, judgment, and the second death. So again, this idea of living metaphor, all of those temporal situations that I just read to you out of the Old Testament were a lead up to the spiritual. Galatians 1, verses 3 through 4, deliverance from sin and this world. So this is Galatians 1, beginning in verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world and all of its defeatism, according to the will of God and our Father. Colossians 1, in verse 13, this is deliverance from Satan and his power. Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Notice the present tense. We are he's translated us into the kingdom. So that's why I talk constantly about having the 10,000-year perspective. Imagine yourself in the kingdom of God as a spirit being looking back on this life. What is there that could harm you? What meant really anything? You're 10,000 years into the kingdom. And you see this throughout the Word of God. He's already put us into the kingdom mentally, because that's where we're going. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The only way you can seek ye first the kingdom of God is to imagine yourself already there. That's how you get there. Ask any football player, they're thinking about crossing the goal line. Their whole purpose of being on the field is to cross the goal line. That's what they're thinking about. And a lot of them end up doing that. Romans 4:25, deliverance from our offenses. Romans 4 and verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. This is extrication from the wrath to come. And we're going to find out what we mean by wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivereth us from the wrath to come. Well, if the wrath to come was end time prophecies, those are over by the time the Son of God appears in the heaven. Wrath to come here is the divine indignation which will come upon the guilty. So we're talking about not a good outcome in judgment. You're not going to make it into the kingdom of God kind of a judgment here. He's saving us from that kind of wrath to come. That kind of wrath will come on those that fall from the process. And a lot of them will be defeatist. Because of the fact that Jesus died for our sins, we are delivered from the wrath of God and the curse of the law, which is due unto us for our sins. So we have been saved from the wrath to come. As long as we maintain ourselves in the salvation process, the second death can never touch us. That's the wrath to come. And it can't touch us. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, deliverance from trials and temptations. This is deliverance from all of those crossing of valleys of death and valleys of defeat that we go through every day. He's delivering us from these. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Clearly, these scriptures speak to the spiritual, but the principle of deliverance in our valleys of defeat apply to all our physical, mental, and emotional endeavors. He wants us to win, to achieve, to succeed, and to prosper in all things, as we saw in the verses already referenced above. Notice the familiar promise in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Ephesians 6, and verses 12 through 18. Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 18. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Applying these scriptures in your battle against defeatism. Verse 12. Those rulers of darkness are the authors of all defeatism and negative statement. Verse 13, withstand all negative thought. Verse 14, there is no room for defeat in righteousness. Verse 15, the word of God brings peace. We immerse ourselves in it, and this is the preparation against pessimism. Verse 16, those fiery darts are being thrown in an attempt to bring you down. Negativism is with each of those darts. So being negative is with each of those darts. Verse 17, the word of God continually lifts you up to a positive spirit that brings power, boldness, prosperity, and success. This is why we immerse ourselves in the word of God. And if we're immersed in the word of God, what's happening in our life? More than our spiritual life, it affects our physical, mental, and emotional life also. Because it is in those lives, the physical, the mental, and the emotional, that we are applying what we are learning spiritually. Verse 18, perseverance will get you across every valley of defeat and shadow of death. Encourage other first fruits to run to each valley. It was the noted U.S. sports psychology professor and motivational coach Roy Gilbert who said, losers visualize the penalties of failure. Winners visualize the rewards of success. My addition to his words are, first fruits visualize everything from the kingdom perspective. First fruits experience extrication continually. They have already won.